You may want to make sure you can see a Bible. That would be really helpful. The other thing to say is I'm aware of the time, and we will be going over, but I have Chris's permission to do so. So relax, we're in good hands. Okay. Right from the outset, I've always had to defend my faith. My non-Christian friends did not take it lying down that I had become a Christian. And right from word go, I've always had to answer questions and deal with things which people throw at me regarding my faith. And I've learned to enjoy that for the most part, and answering people's questions, or at least listening to the questions that they have, and hopefully showing that there are answers. But there were just two particular times where I was really thrown, where a discussion really shook me, and I came out really struggling. But neither of those times were when I was talking to someone who was an atheist. Both of those times were when I was talking to somebody who already believed in God. The first time was with a Muslim, and the second was with a Jehovah's Witness. And the issue on the table was not the existence of God. That was not what they were talking to me about. What they were actually challenging, what they were actually attacking my faith on, was the divinity of Christ. Is Jesus truly God? And that's actually what this passage is about this morning. The first debate happened while I was at university, and there was a very passionate, devout Muslim student who heard that I was leading a Bible study. And so he invited me to his flat to talk about religion. I thought this would be fun, or at least interesting. So I brought my Bible, and I thought he would bring his Quran, and we would sit and we'd open both books and we would talk. First mistake, I went alone. He brought a friend. Second mistake, I sat down. He remained standing, stood over me, took my Bible off me. I never saw the Quran. And in a very intimidating way, he's a big guy, stood over me like this, and went from page to page, pointing out what he thought were the inconsistencies and errors and contradictions, and tore my faith to shreds. And I didn't have an answer. And I left that room shaking, physically shaking, and I met a Christian friend on the way back to my flat, and I told him what had happened. And I said, I just don't know what I believe anymore. But one thing I do know is that I never want to become a Muslim. Now, to be fair, I think most Muslims would be appalled at how I was treated that day. But also, it's a salutary reminder for me that evangelism is not cutting the other person down. But the question that he asked me that I couldn't answer was, he said, Jesus never said he was God. And I went back to the New Testament, and I couldn't find a statement that said, Jesus said, I am God. And because of that, I really struggled to know whether there was an element of truth in what he said. The second discussion was with a Jehovah's Witness some years later. He was a colleague at work. He was another teacher in the school that I was teaching at in Singapore. And he didn't tell me he was a Jehovah's Witness, possibly because they are outlawed in Singapore. But because they are pacifists, and so they don't allow their men to do national service, which is why. And I knew he was interested in studying the Bible, and he had some strange ideas. So I very much engaged him on the topic of studying the Bible. And eventually the penny dropped that he was a Jehovah's Witness. And one thing he really got me on was the divinity of Christ. You see, to the Muslim, he said that Christ was not God, he was just a man, just a prophet. But to the Jehovah's Witness, Jesus is a kind of God, or like a superior being, but not the God overall, which if you think about it, is actually polytheism. But again, I went back to the scriptures and I couldn't find a definitive, clear answer to either of them, and it really threw me. Now, I mention those things because I've discovered two things since. The first thing is that they were wrong. The New Testament does absolutely, unequivocally, absolutely clearly say that Jesus Christ is God. Jesus said it himself. many times. And secondly, it is really important. It is critically important that we know and we understand that Jesus Christ is God. Now, I'm not a theological preacher. I like things simple and practical. But the fact that Jesus Christ is God is a truth which changes everything. Now, looking at this passage, the passage is really in three parts. The first is the miracle, the story of the healing, which raises the question in verses 16 to 18, is this really what it's saying? Is it really saying that Jesus is God? Is Jesus actually telling us that he is God? And then in verses 19 to 30, Jesus answers that. So first of all, the miracle. Jesus is in Jerusalem for the Passover, and he sees lots of disabled people by the pool of Bethesda. Now, if you're using the NIV or any modern translation, you may notice that there's a verse missing. There's a verse missing in the Bible. Verse 4 is not there. But then if you look down at the notes, probably the footnotes, you'll see that verse 4 is put back in. And let me read it to you, going from halfway through verse 3. Here a great number of people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed, and they waited for the moving of the waters. From time to time, an angel of the Lord would come down and stir up the waters. The first one into the pool after each such disturbance would be cured of whatever disease he had. Now, why is that there? Well, it's because probably the most likely explanation is that John never wrote these words, these extra words. Verse 4 was never supposed to be there. And therefore, it is not actually scripture. But it's quite hard to read and understand what John was writing unless you know the background about what happens in Jerusalem at that time. And so it was probably written as a side note or a marginal note by subsequent copyists. And then after that, it was copied and somehow incorporated into the passage. So older versions of the English Bible using later versions of the Greek text put it in, and then later versions of the English Bible which rely on earlier Greek texts leave it out. Why that is important is that this is not actually scripture. It's not actually saying that, or rather, the Bible is not affirming a kind of folk local belief. But it is setting the scene for the one true miracle that Jesus healed this man. He asked him, "Do you want to get well?" And tells him to pick up his mat and walk. And he does. Then we have this absolutely crazy situation where the Jews fail to see the wood for the trees, or rather fail to see the miracle for the mat. And when John talks about the Jews, he's actually talking about those in authority, the Jewish teachers of the law and the Pharisees and so on. And it's crazy to think that this man has been lying there, disabled, unable to do anything. For 38 years, Jesus heals him, and all they can think to talk about is the mat. The background to this is, of course, the Old Testament, where one of the Ten Commandments was to do no work on the Sabbath day. But to the Jews, especially to those who like to dot the I's and cross the T's, that wasn't specific enough. And so they said, well, what constitutes work? Is walking work? Well, walking a long way is work. Walking a short way is leisure. So they defined how far you could walk on a Saturday. Carrying stuff. Well, carrying anything heavy, that is definitely work. So carrying a mat, they said, was work. And all these different teachings became part of the what they call the Talmud. There's the Torah, which is the law, and then the Talmud, which is the teaching of the elders. It's a bit like today Muslims recognize the Quran, but also the Hadith, which is a collection of teachings. Jesus didn't recognize that, though. He only recognized the revelation of God through the Old Testament. This reaction, that he was carrying his mat on a Saturday, seems to us ridiculous. But actually, it's a very common human reaction. Now, when I was 18, I suffered from quite a lot of problems with my hips. Some of you know I suffer from a bone condition called Stickler syndrome, which means that my joints grow slightly too large and out of shape. And my hip joints were just the wrong shape and rubbed, and they were eventually replaced by surgery when I was 31. But when I was about 18, the bigger problem was stiffness, a very arthritic stiffness. If you've ever been really working hard in the garden, Not that I ever do, but if you do, and then the next day you feel really stiff. It's like that, but all the time. So as an 18-year-old boy, I was constantly moving around stiffly, getting in and out of cars, standing up. It was hard all the time. But the elders of the church offered to pray for me. According to I think James 5 or James 6, they asked me to come to the elders' house, one of the elders' houses, and there they were with their wives, and they prayed for me and anointed me with oil. A little bit too much oil. And I had brought in faith, I've completely forgotten about this PowerPoint, by the way. Excuse me. Yeah. Okay, there we go. I had brought in faith my running shoes. And they prayed for me, and I ran home. I ran home. And over the days and weeks that followed, it showed that even though the mechanical problem, which was cured by surgery later on, didn't go away immediately, the arthritis did. It disappeared and never came back. I got home that day, hot, flustered, and excited. And I was sitting on the stairs, and my dad walked past. And he looked at me, and then he said, "What's that on your shirt?" And I looked down, and there's a big oil stain. And the oil had dripped off my head, round the back of my ear, and onto my shirt. It was a fairly new shirt. "How did you get oil on your shirt?" Now, what do you say to your dad, who goes to church occasionally, but the whole kind of evangelistic healing stuff, just that you didn't know whether he could even handle what I was about to tell him. But there's no getting out of it, so I had to tell him the truth. So I took a deep breath and said, "Well, the elders of the church, they prayed for me, and they anointed me with oil." And I ran home. Pause. "Well, they could have taken your shirt off first." How do you respond to that? And to give my parents credit, over the next 2 weeks, they saw what had happened. They realized that I was significantly better. And they did acknowledge it, sort of. But my dad couldn't get it out of his head. They could have put a towel around you or taken your shirt off or do something. And to me, it seemed absolutely ludicrous that he should pick on some small thing when the real thing was that I was healed. But now, looking back, I realize it was too much for him to handle. If he had acknowledged there and then that his son was healed, that he would have had to have changed his whole understanding of how the universe worked. He would have had to have admitted that God was not far off and distant, but God was real and involved in his son's life. His whole understanding of how this universe worked would have been forced to change. And he couldn't just do that. And so, according to human nature, he found something to, if you like, claim the moral high ground on, to pick on and make a big thing of. And this is exactly what the Jews were doing. If they had acknowledged that this man's healing was directly from God, they would not only have had to acknowledge that the source of the miracle, whoever had prayed for this man, was sent by God, they would also have had to admit that their teachings on what you could and couldn't do on a Saturday was utterly wrong. They would have had to have thrown out, or questioned at least, all of the Talmud. And they couldn't handle it. And so they found something to claim the moral high ground on, to distract themselves from the real issue that God was actually among them. And we need to be ready for this. When we tell people about what Jesus has done in our lives, we share what Christ has, the difference that Christ has made, don't expect people to be able to handle it straight away. And they may say things to us which may sound crazy to us, or they may pick on something to claim the moral high ground on, such as, "Yes, but you Christians are against gay marriage," for example. But these are things just to choose something to claim the moral high ground so they can be distracted from the real issue, because they cannot handle a huge change in their understanding of the universe. Actually, we do that sometimes too. I'll come on to that later. Now, in verse 14, Jesus makes a connection between his former disability and sin, saying, stop sinning or something worse will happen to you. Now, I think we cannot suggest that his disability was a result of his sin, and we can't really even say that any further disability would be a punishment for sin. But what he was probably doing was addressing the real issue. See, Jesus had healed the man and then had to disappear into the crowd quickly. Otherwise, there would have been a riot by the pool of Bethesda. But catching up with him in the temple, he addressed the real issue. Is that actually disability, however serious, is not the most serious thing. It's actually our sin. That's what we need forgiveness and freedom from. So the big question is Jesus God? Did he say that he was God? You see, to the Jews, what Jesus was saying was absolutely clear. This man was claiming an authority higher than the Jewish traditions and teachings. And this man was also calling God my father, making himself equal to God. That's what they thought, that's what they understood. The gospel writer John doesn't deny it, and Jesus doesn't deny it either. So the question, did Jesus actually say he was God? The answer is yes, he did, many times, and in many different ways. And verses 19 to 30 show it. And he explains this, he explains the truth of the fact that he is God, with the authority of having just healed a man who was disabled for 38 years. Let's have a look at this. First of all, if you're in any doubt that Jesus said he was God, look at this passage. Verse 19. Father, God the Father, and God the Son, their will is identical. Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. They're entirely together in their will. You cannot divide God the Father's will from God the Son's will. Verse 20, God the Father, God the Son, their love is total. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Verse 21, the Father and the Son are both the source of eternal life. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Verse 22, the authority to judge is delegated from God the Father to God the Son. The Father judges no one but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. And Father and Son, verse 23, are equally worthy of honor and worship, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Their will is identical, they're in relationship, they're both the source of life itself, they have the authority to judge, and they have the right to receive worship and honor. In what way is Jesus not saying he is God? Surely it's impossible to claim you are God and still be humble about it. And yet that's exactly what we have here. You see, every day, human beings all over the world, including myself, claim equality or superiority to God. Sure, we don't say that we have God's power or God's knowledge, but every time we assert our will against what God wants, we say that we are equal to or better than him. We claim an authority which shouldn't be ours. That's sin. And that we do every day. But Jesus doesn't do that. His equality with God is not a rebellion against God. His equality with God is the exact opposite. It is a submission to him. There is no difference between what God wants and God desires, God the Father, and what God the Son wants and desires. Now, what are the implications of this? Why is it that this matters so much? The first thing is that it affects our relationships. This is what Paul was talking about in Philippians chapter 2, using the older version of the NIV. Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Or in the newer translation, can't read it up there. who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. So in this country, in this world, we are often told that we are equals and that we should assert ourselves, assert our rights, because we are of no less value than anybody else. A woman is of no less value than a man. A wife is of no less value than her husband. An employee is of no less value than an employer. A child is of no less value than their parent or their teacher. And that's right. That itself is a biblical value. But there are two ways that we can react to this truth. One is to say, I am of no less value to you, so I will assert myself to make sure that you know that I am equal to you. And that's what people do all the time. Husbands and wives, friends, colleagues, people in the church, we all do this. We say, right, we're equal, aren't we? I am no less than you. So I will assert myself to make sure that you know I am at least as equal to you as you are to me. But in doing so, I assert myself slightly above you. And you do the same. You say, yes, we're equal. So just to make sure that you know that we're equal, you will assert yourself slightly higher than me. And we have this competition of asserting ourselves to make sure that we are equal. It's not really equality at all. It's competition. But God's way is different. The Trinity, the way that the Trinity works is very different. It's an equality which leads to submission. This is what we have in the Bible. We say, to choose the example from Ephesians chapter 5, the wives are told to submit to their husbands, but husbands are also supposed to sacrifice themselves for their wives. The harder job, if you ask me. But if you think about it, wives are supposed to submit to their husbands. Their job is to lift him up. But the husband's job is to sacrifice himself for his wife to lift her up. And in the same passage, we're told to submit to each other out of reverence for Christ. So instead of this competing to try and get slightly above the other person to maintain equality, what we're actually doing is submitting to the other person to lift them up. The other person is submitting to us to lift us up. And in the church, we submit to our leaders and lift them up. And our leaders submit, or rather, sacrifice themselves for us to lift us up. That's what it is. Human relationships, Christian relationships, are based on the Trinity, a mutual submission and a lifting each other up. How will your relationships this week change with that perspective? Secondly, it's really important because in Jesus we have life. It means that it isn't a third party who has paid for our sins. It's God himself. Richard Dawkins uses really strange statement about cosmic child abuse, because he thought that somehow a Christian belief was that Jesus, a third party, was paying for our sins. It was God himself who came into this world. It was God himself who suffered. It was God himself who tasted death. And therefore, we need to understand that it's therefore only through Jesus we can know God, because Jesus is God. We cannot say, I believe in God, but not in Jesus, because Jesus is God. But thirdly, it's a reminder, and really importantly, that Jesus has an authority in our lives that we cannot just take lightly. We cannot just take or leave, pick and choose. If Jesus is God, and he is, and this is the truth that changes everything, his teachings are life to us. He is life to us. And there we need to make our choice. You see, the Jews were faced with a truth that they couldn't deny, but they sidestepped the issue by focusing on something small where they could claim the moral high ground. And that blinded them to seeing God right in front of them. And we actually do this. We do this when we come to church on a Sunday, when we're passionate about what goes on in this building and in this group of people, but we leave Christ out of our work, our home, the other 6 days of the week. Where in some ways there's this kind of division in our minds between what we do in church, what we do amongst the Christian community, and somehow God is not in the rest of our lives, and we feel good about what we do in church, you know, therefore we claim the moral high ground on that and say, well, at least I go to church and my Christian, non-Christian friends don't. Or if we give 10% of our money, our tithe, but we don't think about what to do with the other 90%. What I don't mean that we then need to give more. What I do mean is that our giving to church is just the first step. Actually, Christ is Lord of every part of our lives. It matters how we live. It matters how we spend our money. It matters the choices that we make regarding our career, what house we live in, the direction of our lives. If we don't do that, if we're not inviting Christ to be Lord of those areas, then essentially what we're doing is saying, well, at least I do my bit. And claiming a moral high ground, blinding ourselves to the Lordship of Christ in every other area of our lives. We do this when we make defensive excuses for not doing what we know we should do, instead of seeking to lift Christ up in every area. Now, this week, we've been in our discipleship group. We talked about evangelism. We had a very honest discussion about evangelism. And it was really, I think, it's quite challenging, really, because we're a group of, I think, fairly mature Christians, but all of us were quaking in our boots about the whole idea of telling other people about Jesus. I sympathize with that. But the example I used was, have you ever felt completely out of your depth? Well, one time that I particularly felt out of my depth was a job I had, probably the weirdest job I've ever done, which was with the missions to seafarers. The job was visiting ships for 3 months in the port of Singapore. My job was to drive up to all these big container ships, and then on my own, with my hard hat and my badge and armful of literature, walk up the gangway, talk, introduce myself to the captain, and ask his permission to come aboard the ship, and then just talk to any of the men who were there. Absolutely terrifying, because you never knew what you were going to get, going from ships from Norway to North Korea, and talking to whoever was there. And how was I supposed to do that, especially on my own? But I learned the thing that I could do was, before I went up the gangway onto the ship, to pray, Lord, help me to bring Christ onto this ship. And then sometimes it was just being a listening ear. Sometimes it was bringing literature. Sometimes it was doing more than that. Sometimes it was actually just talking to somebody who hadn't talked to anybody off the ship for 3 months. And simply being there for them. And sometimes it was actually encouraging a Christian if I found one. But that is what we are supposed to do. We're not supposed to jump through any particular hoop. We are supposed to invite Christ into every area of our lives and to ask him to help us to bring Christ into every area of our lives. And we must and we can, because he is God. He's not just a moral philosopher whom we follow. He is God, and God himself, Jesus, sacrificed himself for us. As C.T. Studd said, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. Jesus is God. He made himself nothing to lift me up. And the very purpose of my life, the very purpose of our lives, is to submit to him, to lift him up in every area. Let me pray. Lord, I just pray that you would enable us to lift you up in every single area of our lives. Make that Lordship of Christ affect our relationships, affect our understanding of who you are, but affect our desire to lift you up in every part of our lives for your glory, that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. Amen.